Each section of Daniel has been marked off by a phrase that dated it. So just for example, at the beginning of chapter 8 went like this, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. The beginning of chapter 2 is dated in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And this chapter, chapter 10, is dated in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia's reign. Now, notice this. These are the markers for each section. And each section we've looked at, we've done one of those per sermon. And they've fallen one per chapter. But this section we come to now runs all the way to the end of chapter 12. 10, 11, 12 is really one piece. But too big a piece for us to really consider this evening. So we're breaking it up, but I need to, before we start, put that in your minds. So what we're looking at in chapter 10 is the introduction to a section. And in order to understand it, we have to understand that it doesn't just end here. I have nothing else that allows me to encourage you to come back next week so you can find out where the story is going. But here we are, chapter 10, this introduction to this vision that is the climax of the book of Daniel. And it is, as I said, dated 3 years after Cyrus, king of Persia's reign began. You might remember that last time we were together looking at this, and that's about a month ago now, isn't it? We looked at chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Daniel had been reading his Bible, and he'd come to understand that the exile, their time carried off into exile there in Babylon, was coming to an end. God had promised it would last 70 years. And Daniel looks back to when it was he was carried off into captivity as a teenager. And he says to himself, well, the time's nearly here, isn't it? And as a response to that, he turns and chapter 9 recorded his prayer. He understands that God has said he's going to do something. He understands he can have confidence in God because of his promise. And so he starts to pray to God, to cry to God. That's what we looked at in chapter 9. And we could read elsewhere in the Bible that Cyrus, the king at the time, made this decree, this announcement, that the people he'd carried off into captivity ought to go home and rebuild the temples of their gods. Now, that applied to all the nations he'd carried off into captivity. In fact, if you went down to London, if you went to the British Museum, you could go into the British Museum and you could examine Cyrus's decree. There it is, inscribed on one of these cylinders that they kept their records on, and you can actually see it there. His pronouncement that the people should go home and rebuild their temples. And then when they get there and rebuild their temples, a prayer should be offered up for him, for King Cyrus. And in the Bible, we discover that God's people did. They went back. Well, not all of them went back. Really, a kind of small minority, just a handful of them, in comparison to the number there were. But a bunch of them went back and started to rebuild the temple. So we're now 3 years down the line from that. Here's Daniel. He's still in Babylon. Why didn't he go back with the others to Jerusalem? Well, he's probably now around 86 or 87, which means the hundreds of mile journey, the months of traveling, in order to go back and start a building project, is something that, practically speaking, he's probably not going to take part in. So that's why he remains where he is. Well, that's the kind of introduction. That's where we are. As we look at this passage, the first thing I want us to see is, how Daniel felt how Daniel felt. Look at verse 20. That time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. We're told that he didn't eat any choice food. He didn't starve himself completely, but he's not eating any meat. He's not drinking wine. He's not enjoying his food. He's using no lotions, none of the perfumed oils that people would have been pleased to use. He's humbling himself. These are signs of fasting, of discouragement. And Daniel is mourning with all for 3 weeks. Well, why is that? Now, Daniel, what's the matter? Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think we can perhaps get an idea here. In chapter 9, Daniel prayed fervently, humbling himself, again fasting, prayed that the people would be able to return to Jerusalem. And God heard his prayer. And God kept his promise. And Cyrus sent the people home. So why is Daniel mourning? Well, of those who had the chance to go, only a tiny minority actually wanted to go. Most of them were quite happy where they were, thank you very much. They've been here, for a generation, 2 generations now. They're quite comfortable. They're at ease. They're living in places that are affluent, that are abundant. And the thought of up in sticks and going to live in another place and starting that hard graft of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that's been really destroyed and left desolate, not very inviting, thank you, I think I'll stick where I am. That's what most of them said. And this grieves Daniel. I mean, think about Daniel's attitude towards Jerusalem. We are told back in chapter 6, wasn't it? We were told that Daniel, every day, faced Jerusalem and prayed 3 times. So over the 70 years that he's been in exile, times 365, times 3, I give him a day or two off because, you know, sometimes things get, you know, maybe he's been unwell or whatever, but that's an awful lot of bowing down and praying facing Jerusalem. Daniel cares about Jerusalem. He cares about God's honor, and God's honor is tied up with Jerusalem. God, Daniel cares about it. And imagine what it would have done to Daniel. How would he have felt when the vast majority of people said, yeah, well, Jerusalem, whatever. How it would have grieved him. I think Daniel's one of those people. I think sometimes you come across people like this. They have a deep love for God and a deep concern for God's people. And when you meet someone like that, it's frankly humbling. I think Daniel would have been a man like that. Every time a traveler came to Babylon, every time a messenger came, an envoy, or one of the exiles was coming back and forth, every snippet of news that Daniel could gather, he'd be desperate to know what's going on. How are things in Jerusalem? And the news that comes back, oh, it's heartbreaking for him. You see, they went back to Jerusalem. You could go away and you could read this in the book of Ezra. They went back to Jerusalem. The first thing they did was they set up an altar so they could begin worshipping again. And they started rebuilding the foundations of the temple. And they never got any further. The work ground to a halt for all sorts of different reasons. Partly because of outside pressure, people trying to discourage them and stop them rebuilding it. Partly because people would rather spend the time on building their own houses and making sure they were comfortable than taking care of God's temple. Well, the work ground to a halt, and Daniel must have been devastated. All the expectation, all the longing. Is this it? And that results in the grief that we see in Daniel here. Maybe there's something that we ought to reflect on there. How do we feel when we look at the state of God's people? State of the church. Whether that's the church around the world as it suffers all sorts of persecution and difficulties, trouble. Andrew pinned up on the wall at the back. It's worth reading the story of a girl in Uganda. A girl born into a Muslim family and converted. And because of her faith in Jesus, put out of her family and terribly treated. It's pinned up there on the board, and I think there are some more copies you could take away and have a look at. How do you feel when you hear about God's people being treated like that? Or churches being burnt to the ground, or the work of ISIS at the minute in the Middle East, intent on genocide against God's people. How do you feel about this? Are you concerned about it? How do you feel when you look at the state of the church in our nation? As it drifts off into obscurity and irrelevance and is ignored by the people around it. How do you feel when you look at the state of the local church, of us here in St. Breville's? Now, I know that we see encouragements, and we're grateful for them. We really are. But honestly, if we were honest in our assessment, there are 1,200 people living in our village. What are we, 24 this evening? And half of those don't actually live in this village. So what impact are we having? Where are people? And not only are we so small numerically, why is it that our love towards Jesus seems so feeble at times? Why is it that so often people seem to have a casual attitude towards the church? Why is it that we have such a light attitude towards God and towards holiness, living as he intends us to do? Such a casual attitude towards sin, towards our rebellion against him. And don't those things grieve you? They ought to grieve us. The honest truth is they don't grieve us anything like as much as they should. But they should grieve us. Things like this grieve Daniel. Well, that's how Daniel felt. But now, let's see what Daniel saw. What Daniel saw. What is the response to this? At the end of these 3 weeks, the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, the Tigris, verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, a belt of the finest gold round his waist. Well, you've seen people wearing linen. I've got a linen shirt. It's very nice. It's kind of cool in the heat and lovely. I don't have a belt of gold, but, you know, so far, so good. But hold on, read on about this man. His body was like topaz or chrysolite, depending on what translation you have, a green gemstone. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. Wow. Who's this? We need to understand who this is, or the rest of this chapter, frankly, is of no use to us at all. Who is this glorious one? Let me read to you another description. Here's an old man, another old man. Daniel's about 87 at this time. Here's another old man. We're not quite sure how old. His name is John. He's been exiled himself to an island called Patmos. He hears a voice speaking. It's a voice that sounds like a trumpet, which isn't quite a multitude, but would give a similar impression, wouldn't it? And he, this is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, John, turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. I turned and I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Do you see the echoes there? John, the apostle, one of Jesus' disciples, the man who writes Revelation and 1, 2, and 3 John and the Gospel of John, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his face as though dead, says John. The same thing that Daniel did. Well, the language of John there writing in Revelation echoes what Daniel saw, doesn't it? This glorious one. This one who is incomparable. This one who, look what happens. Daniel, I was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me didn't see it, but they were so terrified that they fled and hid themselves. And I was alone and I was gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. Overwhelmed by it. And he fell to the floor. Who is this glorious one? There is no one like him. Someone of such magnificence that the only way he can be described is by kind of this picture language of precious stones and gold and fire and flame and lightning. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God made flesh. And what we have going on here is something, and if you want a technical term, it's called a theophany. A theophany. Some of you will write that down, the rest of you can forget it, and we'll come back to it another time, and that's okay. A theophany. What's one of those, Matt? That is an appearance of Jesus in flesh, but before his incarnation. In other words, there are times through the Old Testament, before God the Son was born as a man, before Jesus was born in the stable at Bethlehem. There are times when God takes on human form. When God the Son appears in the Old Testament. Now you could go away and you could look at them, you could chat to me afterwards and we'd think of some examples together. You could speak to each other and remind each other of examples. Here's just one. Jacob meets somebody and he ends up having a wrestling match with someone who turns out to be God. Well, to have a wrestling match with someone, they've got to be flesh. They've got to be physical. They've got to be there. And the one that Jacob meets is God the Son, Jesus, present in flesh before his birth, just as this is here. Okay, that's who this is. It's Jesus. Daniel is 87. None of you have reached 87 yet. At the age of 87, Daniel still gets a fresh encounter with God. And it's tempting to think, well, you know, I've arrived now. Honestly, there's not much there for me to see. There's nothing new for me now. And Daniel had seen amazing things, great things. Things that you and I couldn't hold a candle to. And now at 87, he gets the one to cap it all. Daniel is face to face with Jesus. Now, this is, for what it's worth, I think it's probably the clearest display of God, of Jesus in power. His glory in the whole of the Old Testament. It's incredible. And if you feel that you're kind of, you know, people in a job, they don't really enjoy a kind of clock watching. They're waiting for 5 o'clock so they can knock off and go home. And if you feel in life you're kind of clock watching, you're tearing the pages off the calendar, there's not much left to look forward to. You are still able to encounter the glory of Jesus. Regardless of age. Maybe that's why Daniel hadn't gone off. Maybe this greater thing is waiting for him. Rather than just seeing the temple, a lump of stone that points forward to the coming of Jesus, Daniel gets to see Jesus. It's interesting though, isn't it? Daniel's with others when this happens. He's by a river. We don't know why he's there particularly or who the others are, but they don't see it. Verse 7 tells us, something terrified them. They were overwhelmed and they fled. And you might remember that the apostle Paul, or as he was known at the time, Saul, the man who hated the church and persecuted the church, went around the country trying to find Christians and throw them into prison, that he was one time on a road to a place called Damascus. And there God met with him. Jesus came and spoke to him. Left him blind and terrified and transformed. But you remember that none of the people with him saw this. None of them understood what was going on. But I think from Daniel's instance, we can say this. Spiritual things are only discerned by spiritual people. Spiritual things are only discerned by spiritual people. was talking to a man, a chap I was with last week. He's a missionary there in Kampala, teaches in a Bible college, and he was saying about his youth growing up, and he was in the same network of churches that Tony and Mary were in. And he was saying about a tent meeting he went to, and there was a guy, I think was it Dr. Norman, is that right?
Norman.
There you go. And Norman was taking this meeting, and Andrew was saying about, he was only a young lad, but he'd never experienced it kind of before or after, but a real sense of the tangible presence of God in this meeting. That in this meeting it was like nothing else. And they were conscious that God was meeting with them. Now, it left a profound impression on him. Now he's 40 years on. He can remember it vividly. But he says that there were other people there who frankly hated it and just wanted to get out. And there were others there, and it seemed nice enough at the time, but it had no lasting impression on them. And just as with Daniel there, spiritual things get discerned by spiritual people. And Daniel, yes, he was a spiritual man. We've already seen that about him. But he was a man who was spiritually preparing himself. He'd humbled himself. He had determined to put aside the things that he enjoyed. And there's nothing wrong with good food. There's nothing wrong with meat and wine and having perfumed oils to anoint yourself with. The luxuries of life. Those things aren't a problem themselves. Except when they become a barrier to meeting God. And so he'd put them away because he was determined to prepare himself to meet with God. He was fasting and he was praying because he wanted to encounter God. And I don't know if you ever go from here thinking, well, didn't get much from that this evening. Wasn't a very good one tonight, was it? It's okay, I understand. But I think we have to ask ourselves this. In what way am I preparing myself to meet with God? On a daily basis, in my life, day by day, on what way am I making time and making it a priority that I would meet with God, that I would encounter Jesus on this day? But as a church, as we gather together, each Sunday we come. It doesn't surprise you, there's one on your calendar every week. In what way are we preparing ourselves to encounter God? Spiritual things get discerned by spiritual people. And people who spiritually prepared themselves. What's the effect on Daniel? Look at him in verse 8 and 9. He is blown away. I have no strength left. My face turned pale. I was helpless. And then I fell into a deep sleep. My face flat out on the ground. You know, when we read the Bible, there's no one who's ever casual about encountering God. Isaiah in chapter 6 comes across the glory of God and he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I cannot cope with this. John in Revelation, we read it a moment ago, fell on his face as though he was dead. When Jesus comes to Peter, when Peter's fishing and Jesus gives him the instruction about throwing down his nets on the other side and this miraculous catch of fish. And what Peter says to Jesus, not, wow, this is great, come back and catch fish for me every week. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy of this. Or you can think of the disciples when they're at the Transfiguration. We're told about their fear. And sometimes there's a kind of danger that as Christians and as churches, we claim kind of encounters with Jesus, but they're so light and so casual. And there's no sense of reverence. There's no sense of God's awe. That we almost have a God that we can manage. A God that's containable. A God that we can cope with. Now it's true, there must be joy when we come together as Christians. But the presence of Jesus overwhelms people. It's not a light thing that leaves you skipping and dancing. It's a thing that humbles you. And brings you on your face before him. Now, Jesus says to these people, don't be afraid. And he lifts them up and he strengthens them. And there's joy as a result of it. But understand this. There must be reverence and awe in a real meeting in which God is at work. And sometimes you hear of people, and Stephen Fry was an example recently. There was an interview and someone asked Stephen Fry, what will you say to God? If he is real, if you come to meet with him. And Stephen Fry had this list of accusations he would bring against God. And sometimes you hear people talk in that way as well. I'll tell God a thing or two when I see him. It's foolish. The Bible, when it speaks of people coming, encountering God, talks about people, what? Flat on their face before him. Because God is too much for you. We need a bigger view of God. We need to grasp something of the wonder, the awe, and the reverence that is about God. Daniel was grieved, you remember, before. But now he's overwhelmed. Well, we've seen what Daniel felt and what Daniel saw. Thirdly, what Daniel heard. What is the antidote to this terror? And I choose my word carefully, terror that people feel when they come face to face with God. When you realize that God is holy and just, that there's nothing impure in him, and that he can't tolerate anything that is wicked. And when you begin to see what you were really like, that provokes terror. Now, what is the response to that? What is the only thing that can help you out if you come face to face with God in that way and are overwhelmed by him? It's the comfort that comes here because it's Jesus that speaks. Yes. We sang a hymn a minute ago. I don't think it's a hymn you knew before, but the words I think are really important. It's a hymn by William Williams. It goes like this. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words. Breathing over my troubled spirit, peace which never earth affords. There's no peace on earth like this. But when Jesus speaks, there's peace. And look what it is that Jesus says. The hand touches him. Daniel, flat on his face, overcome. A hand touched me, verse 10, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Oh, there's a gentleness there, isn't there? There's a tenderness there. The same Jesus who overwhelms him with his presence is the one who lifts him up and the one who says, and this is remarkable, you are highly esteemed. You are precious to God. God loves you. Now what comfort there is there. For those who are overwhelmed by the presence of God and terrified by the prospect of being face to face with him, to be lifted up and to be reminded that we're loved. I've been sent to you, says Jesus. Jesus was sent. Sent from the Father so that he would die in your place. Highly esteemed, yes. Deeply loved, yes. I have heard you, verse 12 tells us. From the very first day that you humbled yourself before God, your words were heard. It is the glory of Jesus that overwhelms Daniel, but it's Jesus himself that is the comfort to Daniel. And the encouragement to us. And then we come into the passage that is perhaps the more difficult bit. The first part of the vision that is the introduction to the remaining vision. You see, there's a great battle going on against God's people. I mentioned earlier that girl on that Open Doors newsletter from Uganda. There's a persecution of God's people. Tonight, as we're meeting here, there'll be other churches that are gathered around with buckets of water trying to put out the fire that's been set in their building. There'll be Christians tonight who aren't meeting because they're in prison. And there'll be others meeting, and every time they hear a footstep go past on the corridor, they'll be terrified. Where does this opposition, this persecution, this terror come from? What on earth is going on? And I think what we do here is we're kind of peeking behind the curtain. We're trying to understand what's going on backstage. And what we discover is going on backstage is that there's a spiritual battle, an opposition to God and to God's people. On the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them, says Jesus, verse 12. But this is remarkable. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. What's going on here? Who on earth is going to resist or hinder Jesus, the Son of God, with all his awesomeness? Well, in verse 21, Michael is referred to as Daniel's prince. Michael, we meet through the Bible as an angel of God. What's an angel? An angel is a created being, something that God made. But rather than being a physical being like you or I, these beings are spiritual. They're God's servants and God's messengers. And we also discover that there are other princes that resist Jesus, other angels that resist God's purposes. Look, God created angelic beings, angels, spirits. And he created them good, and he created them to serve him and worship him. There are some of those who rebelled against God and decided they wouldn't have him. They wanted to be God themselves. The leader, well, his name was Lucifer, but we know him more often by the name Satan, the devil. And something like a third, we're told, of the angels followed him, set themselves in opposition to God. And that is what is being spoken of here. The prince of the Persian kingdom, what's it got to do with Persia? Well, Persia is a pagan nation, a nation that worships idols. A nation that worships false gods who've set themselves against the true God. And before you say to themselves, well, those idols are just, or pagan gods are just things that people have made up. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us this. Verse 19 and 20, talking about things that have been offered to idols. Am I saying then that an idol's anything? It's just a lump of stone, Paul's saying. Am I saying that's the problem, this lump of stone? No, he says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, to fallen angels. In other words, behind this opposition to God, there's something real going on and something evil going on. And maybe you think demons are just silly ideas and the idea of the devil is something for kind of red horns and a fork at Halloween. Well, the devil's quite happy for you to think that way, really, because it makes him seem imaginary or harmless. But actually, the Bible tells us that there is spiritual forces at work that we can't see, but that we dare not underestimate. And that's not very fashionable to talk about in the world in which we live. It doesn't seem very reasonable or scientific. But let me ask you a question. Whatever rational explanation is there why a child would be mistreated by her family and thrown out? Why would that happen? Except that there are forces in opposition to God. Why is it that people will, for no reason, turn against people in the community and set fire to their homes or their churches? For no apparent reason. What is a rational explanation for this? Well, let me tell you a rational explanation. There's a spiritual battle going on that we don't see. And that's what is behind the hatred and the opposition that there is against Jesus and against his people. And the Bible tells us that there are these enemies of God. That we're in a spiritual battle. And in Ephesians in chapter 6, it's a passage that tells us about this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against what's lying behind it, against, well, rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So you have ISIS and their intention to exterminate Christians there in the Middle East. There's a battle going on. But it's also a battle in the minds of our people who hear. You wonder why people hear about Jesus but don't understand. You wonder why they resist him. Well, the Bible tells us that the minds of unbelievers have been blinded so that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Well, how then do you deal with a spiritual battle, a battle against an enemy you can't see or can't touch? Well, the Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're not fleshly weapons. You can't fight this battle like you would other battles. Although we live in the world, we don't wage war like the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds and arguments and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's 2 Corinthians 10. And back in Ephesians 6 again, we are told what are the weapons of our, we're told about the armor of God. You see, you go into a battle, normally you put on armor and you take weapons. And the weapons we're told about there are the sword of the Lord, which is a wonderful expression for the Bible. God's word is a weapon. We're to use it. And we're to use a prayer as the way we put all these things together. Well, there's a battle going on. And that is why the world is like it is. Maybe you think, man, that seems awfully old-fashioned and quaint. And well, give me a good reason. Explain to me why the world is like it is, if there is no such thing as evil. And Daniel, when he's told about this battle, verse 15, while he was saying this to me, what I bowed my face towards the ground, I was speechless. Daniel's overwhelmed again. The thought of this is too much for him. Does the state of the world seem awful to you? Does it seem too much? Do you sometimes say, I cannot carry on like this? I've stopped reading the newspaper. I don't watch the news anymore. It is just too dreadful. But that's what Daniel's saying. And what happens? Well, again, he is strengthened. Seems that there's a third character appears. Now, one who looked like a man. Seems to be an angel. And this one touches his lips and so that he could speak. He's strengthened. He's overwhelmed. He's afraid. But he's told, well, not to be afraid. He's told to be strong. Well, how can I be strong? How can I not be afraid? Look at the world. Look at the state of things. And Matt, I thought things were bad anyway. Now you're telling me there's a spiritual battle that underlies all this. What am I going to do? And you're saying to me, don't be afraid. And the one thing, whenever someone says you don't be afraid, I mean, the dentist says it to me. It's no help at all. How is it that Daniel can be not afraid and that he can be strong? It's because of the one it is who's behind the strength of it. You see, the Bible tells us that there is a battle, but that ultimately Jesus has won the battle. The Bible tells us that all these forces of evil, well, Jesus has triumphed over them at the cross. He's taken them captive. Read it in Colossians 2 and verse 15. You don't have to be afraid because Jesus wins. Jesus, the Lord God of heaven, in that overwhelming glory, is still in control. And that is what strengthens Daniel and allows him to keep going. Jesus has triumphed at the cross. He's victorious. Jesus wins. The vision of chapter 11 and chapter 12 is still to come. But Daniel has been strengthened and ready for it. And we'll come back to it. But let's pray now. Heavenly Father, these things seem hard to our ears, seem strange to us. But they are the teaching of the Bible. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would help us so that we could see with spiritual eyes what is going on. That we would take seriously the claims of the Bible, and that you would work by your Holy Spirit in us to convince us. But Heavenly Father, more than that, I pray that we would be like Daniel, humbling ourselves before you. And so we would come face to face with Jesus. Lord, I ask that we would have a greater view of you, a sense of reverence and awe as we approach you. I pray that we would be spiritual people who discern spiritual things. And I pray this in the glorious name of this Jesus about whom we've read. Amen.